Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. Welcome to Hour 2 of Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. So glad to have you along today. And if you just tuned in, you missed my first hour conversation with Ron Rhodes. He's a Bible scholar. We get him on every month, once a month, for Bible Answers with Ron Rhodes. We get him for both hours, so he'll be back on again in a moment. But right now, at the open of this show, my friend Jimmy Page joins me again. He's a faith and fitness expert. Because we are in week two of our faith and fitness journey, Commit to Live Fit. Maybe you don't know what it is, but it's a 40-day journey that we sort of overlapped with the Lenten journey, because your body and your spirit are connected. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so when you sign up for Commit to Live Fit, you get an email every Monday with that week's discipline. So it's not too late to sign up. You just won't get your next email till Monday. That's week three, okay? Week one was up your water intake and up your intake of God's Word. Now this week, Jimmy, first of all, welcome, Jimmy. Glad to have you with us.
Hey, great to be here.
I think you're like at the airport on the curb, so it's really nice of you to give us your time.
If you hear a plane go, you know
yes,
what's going on.
Exactly. Thank you for doing that, by the way. And so we're talking, this week's disciplines are twofold, and I know these speak to you as well, but stretching your faith and stretching your muscles. So let's start with the impact and the importance of stretching.
Yeah, stretching from a physical perspective, for me, I know, like for many others, is a challenge because it actually takes time. You know, you have to slow down long enough to be able to stretch your muscles and stretch your body. And sometimes you get into that, you know, where you're stretching and you're like, man, I got other things to do. Your mind starts to wander and you give up on the whole stretching track. I know for me, that happens a lot. But stretching is essential. Not only for your physical body, but also to stretch and challenge your faith.
Mm-hmm. And wouldn't you say that you can trace back so many body aches, if not most of our body aches, to inflexibility and a lack of stretching?
Oh, yeah. And as we age, this is the bad news. If we neglect stretching and flexibility, as we age, we naturally tighten up. So nothing good is going to come of it when we neglect stretching. And a lot of those aches and pains, a lot of those issues with balance, a lot of those moments where you twist or you turn, and all of a sudden you've got that low back pain because you've done something and you know it. Sometimes it takes your breath away. A lot of that is directly related to a neglect of stretching and flexibility.
And, you know, just for example's sake, when I get up in the morning, the first thing I do is get on my knees and I commit the day to the Lord. But I stand up and probably take 5 minutes in my bedroom before I even walk out of my room to do some side stretches and some lunges and different things. And I can tell it gets blood into the muscle. But let's just talk for an analogy, mm-hmm. because we can make a spiritual application here. But let's, you know, you've seen these muscle head guys that walk around. They overdevelop their chest muscles, their pecs. And so their shoulders are rounded because they actually haven't done all the work on their back. So they're imbalanced. And for you to just know what we're talking about, you always want to work the opposing muscle so you have a balanced frame in whatever it is you're doing. So if this guy, I've seen these guys before, you know, big chest muscles, their shoulders are rounded forward, but they haven't balanced it out by also working their back or stretching, and then they're not flexible. So they're overdeveloped. There's something to be said there, spiritually speaking, too, Jimmy, isn't there? When you overdevelop in one area, but you don't in another, like, let's say, spiritual flexibility?
Oh, absolutely, because really what we want is functionality. Mm. You know, no matter what we're doing with our exercise or our nutrition or stretching or weightlifting, all of that, what we really want is function for life, for everyday life. So if you overdo one area to the neglect of another, you become out of balance and your functionality is decreased. So that muscle-bound guy that looks real good in the mirror, if you were to throw a baseball and ask him to hit a baseball, he can't do anything with it because he can't transfer that power and size in one area into movement, into everyday life. So when we talk about stretching and flexibility as life values, it's important to say, hey, this is for everyday living. We want you to be flexible physically so you're prepared for the needs of the moment, and we want you to be flexible and stretched with respect to your faith so that you're prepared for the needs of the moment spiritually.
Yeah, and I'm so glad you're using both words, flexibility and stretch, because that's on the spiritual side what I'd love to talk with you about two aspects of this, Jimmy. One, where we stretch our faith, where we say, Lord, ask me to follow you and give me faith to follow you and be willing then to follow out of your comfort zone. But the other piece is the flexibility. I like to call it even spiritual agility, where God divinely interrupts your plans. How well do you respond? And let's just make the parallel fitness-wise, like in football. You know, you get these guys developed in cardio, but then you see them doing these drills where they're going quick right, quick left, quick back, quick up, because changing direction takes a lot of energy and then requires agility, and then that allows you to be able to change. And I just feel like there's a spiritual application there, too. We don't exactly like the interruption of our plans, but as we become more spiritually mature, hopefully we're also becoming more spiritually agile. I'd love just to have you speak on that.
Oh, absolutely. You know, there's a spiritual principle around stretching and faith that says you have to step out in order to find out. So there is this sense of you've got to take some action by faith. You've got to step outside of your comfort zone in order to discover God's plan for you. A lot of times we think we know where God is going to lead in a particular area, but until we step out, we're unable to find out. And then once we get there, once we take that step of faith and we're stretched and we're trusting God in a new way, we're asking him to do something in our life that requires him to intercede or intervene. And a lot of times that's going to take you on a different path. But we've got to be willing and able to be flexible. I always tell my kids, flexibility is a life value that if you can adapt to the circumstances, you know, it's like when Peyton Manning gets up to that line as a quarterback and he sees what the defense is bringing him, he can make an audible. He can call a change and change that play, and that flexibility allows them to have success. So you've got to be flexible. You've got to let God stretch you by taking that step out in order to find out.
And I love that, because you think about how much that increases your usability by God, where God can use you. But if you are so regimented in the way you need things to go and very controlled in your circumstances that there isn't the flexibility, boy, the things we would miss out on because we're not willing to flex and bend and move and respond to the subtle nudges. So this isn't just about stepping out in faith and stretching your faith. It really is about spiritual agility. And I love that, Jimmy. Thank you. I know you're going to a leadership conference. Like I said, you're on the curb at an airport, just got off a plane. Now, that's spiritual flexibility, I'm just saying.
There you go. Adaptation. I'm
yes.
calling an audible.
Amen, brother. Well, you're coming back next Monday to talk to us about next week's disciplines. And in the meantime, have a blessed week and all the stuff you got going on. Thank you, sir.
You too. Thank you.
God bless you.
God bless.
That was Jimmy Page. And if you want to sign up, it's still not too late. Like I said, you get an email. Some thought they were getting an email every day. You get an email every Monday with that week's disciplines, and you keep the disciplines going. So week one, more water, more time in the Word. You can start that right now. And this week, week two, is stretching your muscles and stretching your faith and remaining spiritually flexible. When God divinely interrupts your plans, go with it, okay? Again, you can sign up at myfaithradio.com. Now we're getting Ron Rhodes back on. He just had a short break, so I told him you can go make a sandwich, Ron, but you got to come back. Ron,
well, you know,
you back.
I'm back. I was able to write another book in the interlude.
Oh, right.
Worked out
perfect.
Great.
That's perfect. If anybody could do it during the break, you could. I'm just saying. Okay, sir. So now we've got Ron back. I'm going to give that phone number if you want to call in with your questions. 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484. Or email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. So this caller called in during first hour and said, what's Ron's view on church discipline when a believer is repentant of their sin versus a believer who's caught within a sin unwilling to repent? How does Ron's church handle these things?
Well, I think that church discipline is a biblical doctrine that we discover primarily in Matthew 18, although we do see it elsewhere. And I think that the scriptures lay out a protocol for us. I think that a person needs to approach the offender, and if this fails, then ideally the pastor should make it a second attempt by bringing someone else, maybe another spiritual man, or maybe an elder, or another man that's respected in the church. And if this fails, if the person continues to reject what is being said, then the whole church must become involved at that point. And, of course, the protective thing is twofold. Number one, you want to take action because you want the person to be spiritually restored. Church discipline has nothing to do with getting even or punishing. Church discipline has to do with spiritual men in the church taking action so that through this discipline, the person can be restored spiritually and restored to the church. So that's what the motivation is. Secondly, there is another motivation, and that is that the purity of the church itself must be protected. In other words, if sin is allowed to, you know, continuing one person's life, it's possible that that sin could spread like a cancer does within the body of the church, and you don't want that to happen. And so I think that church discipline is not just something that the Bible talks about, but it's very much needed, and I can tell you that it does work.
Mm. When it's done right, right?
Pardon me?
When it's done well and done right, you know?
When it's done well and done right. You know, there obviously are some wrong ways to do it. You know, there must be a level of discretion that's involved in all of that. But I have seen on a number of occasions where it has yielded full restoration of the offender back into church fellowship and restored spiritually, which, of course, is the goal. And so, you know, if it's handled wrongly, then it can be something that not only does not result in repentance and restoration, but if it's handled wrongly, it could actually end up doing more damage to the person.
Mm-hmm.
And I hate to say it, but there are some churches out there that are abusive. And, you know, they take this shepherding role to an extreme. I don't want to mention any names on the air or anything, but there have been some churches that have overly been involved in congregations' members' lives to an extreme measure to where they control things that they have no business controlling.
Mm.
And so, you know, you want to watch out against that sort of thing, too. But as long as you follow what Scripture clearly outlines in Matthew 18, then that's the way to do it right.
Very good. Let's talk for a minute about church attendance. There's just, you see more and more Christians really opting out. And there's, you know, there are probably more than two camps, but the two basic camps that I see and hear about, one is young people that are just jaded by the church politics, the large institution, they're suspect of it. And so they feel like I can be a Christian and I don't have to do that. And so maybe that's maybe where you're seeing some of the house churches spring up. But others who are deeply devoted, sincere followers of Christ who are just exhausted from the same old, same old. If I have to sit through another sermon, I want to go to the inner city and I want to feed the poor and I want to gather with people and pray with shut-ins. But it's just not looking like the traditional gathering. But, you know, Scripture says don't forsake assembling. So I want you to talk maybe about the ups and downs, because in the camp of some who aren't really assembling in the you know, traditional way are really sincere Christ followers who are struggling, where others maybe have an attitude that they've not reconciled yet. Still others maybe are like, yeah, I need to get back to church, and it's just laziness on their part. What do you say?
Well, I think that Christians ought to attend church. And, of course, the passage you mentioned is Hebrews 10:25, which warns against neglecting to meet together. And the biblical context of that passage is very interesting, because you see the high priest was able to persecute Jews back during the first century in the Palestine area. And the book of Hebrews was actually written to Jewish Christians. There were Jews who had converted to Christ. And the problem is that the high priest could make sure that they lost their jobs, their kids were kicked out of synagogue school, they could no longer feed their families well because they had no money to earn. And besides that, they were just persecuted by other authorities under the high priest. And so as a result of that, some of these Jewish Christians basically started to operate as what you might call secret agent Christians. They were still Christians, but they stopped going to church. And they thought that if they kept a low profile like that, that maybe the high priest would leave them alone. But the writer to the book of Hebrews says that you need to go to church. Do not neglect meeting together. And I think that there's a reason for that. Number one, God created two institutions. One is the family unit and one is the church. And both are for our benefit. And the Christian life, as it's described in Scripture, ought to be lived within the context of the family of God and not in isolation. And there's a couple of things to make note of here. You've heard the story about when a log falls off to the side and the embers die out quickly, But as long as that log is right in there with the other logs, it stays hot and it stays the way it's supposed to be. That's an analogy that describes what it's like for Christians who just stop going to church. You know, they fall off to the side, they become Lone Ranger Christians, and they are much weaker as Lone Ranger Christians than they would be if they were in fellowship at the church. And then secondly, I would say that the church is the one place on planet Earth where we get equipped for the work of ministry. That's one of the primary points the Apostle Paul makes in Ephesians 4, verses 12 through 16. And that equipping to ministry is a very much needed thing, because mm-hmm. every one of us in the body of Christ are supposed to be involved in some form of ministry. And in fact, that's one of the reasons why God has given every Christian a spiritual gift.
And like
I know what my gift is.
Yeah.
I suspect you know what yours is, but a lot of people don't know what their spiritual gift is. And my advice to them, Susie, is always this. Get involved in some sort of ministry at your church, because your spiritual gift almost invariably surfaces while you're engaged in some kind of ministry.
And like it or not, you know, we really, our rough edges are rubbed off by some of the people that maybe we'd rather not walk with. I mean, an old saint once
True.
Said, God will either bless you or afflict you with people according to your need.
That's a good way
so,
to put
I
it.
I mean, sometimes we avoid church because we don't want to, you know, we don't want to deal with some of these things, but we can become like Christ in these things. Talking to Ron Rhodes. Nels, I see you. I hope you can hang on. Just a quick one-minute break. 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484. I know I've got some email questions for Ron as well. Here's the email, Susie@myfaithradio.com. We're with our friend Ron Rhodes in a moment. Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, Hour 2, with Ron Rhodes, our Bible scholar. We're welcoming your Bible questions, 877-933-2484. We've got Nels on hold, calling in from Madison, Wisconsin, with a question. Nels, thanks for holding. You're on the air with Ron.
Hey, thanks for having me on this afternoon.
Mm-hmm.
Ron, I guess, current situation, I'm working with a local youth group, and we're seeing some of the activities of another youth group and actually outside of the youth group setting, but other youth leaders engaging the youth with like Magic the Gathering and, you know, other games that, like, I guess to me, I've been walking with God for just 10 years and just picking up, you know, some of the foundations. Don't know if that's necessarily one of the foundations I'd be wanting to put down for the youth. So wondering how you would approach it. And, you know, I know trying to be sensitive with people, but on the same hand, when you listening to you about an hour ago on how when you were sitting in that congregation and when you seen that message come through that wasn't quite what you knew and the way you approached it, I think you and I are kind of cut from the same cloth. And I've been watching my mouth for a long time, and I'm about ready to just spill it all out. So I guess I need some help.
Did you say there was magic?
Magic the Gathering. It's a card game.
Is it Magic, M-A-G-I-C, or is it M-A-G-I-K?
I have no idea.
Okay, well, there's one form of magic that's just sleight of hand. That's one thing. But there's a thing that's growing in popularity among our youth. It's like a magic that's affiliated with occultism and witchcraft and Wicca. And as you know, Wicca is one of the fastest growing religions among teenagers today. And so I'm wondering if what you're describing is affiliated with that. Do you have any knowledge of that?
Yeah, I do have some knowledge. I mean, I know enough. I've never engaged in this game, but I do know enough that there some of the cards that are played, it's a card game with characters, and there's imagination involved, and there's certain cards that have pentagrams and demonic things that are printed on these cards. So
okay.
I can't imagine that we're talking about sleight of hand here.
It almost sounds like tarot cards, because they have some
yeah.
of the same kind of symbols on there. Yeah, that shouldn't be. That shows a very great lack of discernment on somebody's part there. I mean, the fact is that these things are very popular among our kids, but that doesn't mean that youth leaders go along with it and allow it. I agree with the idea that you have to pick your battles, but this is one of the battles worth picking. God says to come out and be separate. And I can tell you this, you don't want to mess around or even flirt with any form of occultism. Mm. You just don't. I'm emboldened to say that because I've got decades of experience in dealing with the cults and the occult. In fact, I teach at the graduate level on the cults and the occult. And I can tell you some things that would absolutely chill your spine, you know, in terms of people who have flirted with occultism. And so the thing of it is that very often when our kids get together, not just for card games, but very often our kids get together and they do other things that they shouldn't do. In fact, there are some Christians who still mess around with seances, of all things. Now, you would think that nobody would do that, trying to contact the dead, but this has become a pastime among some of our kids. And also some of the Wiccan clubs or the witchcraft clubs that you can join, you can actually join online and associate with other Wiccans online as a teenager. One of the primary things they will emphasize to you online is to not tell your parents that you're affiliated with this.
So what should Nels do? We've got about two and a half minutes before we have to take a break, but I want to make sure we get an answer to him.
Well, I would, if I was in that situation, I would call the youth leader who is the head of that group, and I would arrange a lunch or a dinner meeting, and I would sit down and I would lay out the facts. And I wouldn't just lay out the facts, but I would give the reasoning behind those facts, and I can help provide some of those facts, by the way. Our ministry has a lot of information on different forms of occultism. But the fact is that our kids are at stake.
Yeah.
And the one place where kids should be able to go where they feel safe and they're going to get the truth is a church youth group.
Nels wants to know if you'll go with him, Ron.
Pardon me?
Nels wants you to go with him, I think. Anyway.
Well, I may not be able to do that, but I could do the next best thing, and that is to, you know, shoot some information his way if he leaves his email address or even contacts me at my email address.
Sure. Thanks, Nels, for that. I'm going to see if we can squeeze in Sarah's question, but you may have to take it on the other side. We've got about a minute and a half before we have to take a hard break. Sarah, calling in from Columbia Heights, thanks for holding. What's your question today?
I've been reading through the Bible, and the Old Testament, I noticed that it seems to be okay for people to have more than one wife and concubines and marrying half-sisters. And I'm wondering where the transition happened into the New Testament where it's not okay now, and why was it okay in the Old Testament?
I don't really understand that.
Well, you're probably talking about people like Solomon, for example, that had many, many wives and many concubines. And let me just say a couple of things in regard to that, and I'll try to be quick. First of all, in the process of doing that, Solomon was disobedient to the Lord. He wasn't obeying the Lord, and simply because the Bible records something does not mean that God condones that thing. God had very early revealed the truth of monogamy, starting in Genesis. So Solomon shouldn't have done that. Secondly, one of the common things that took place back in those days is that when a king set up a treaty with a lesser king, the lesser king would send one of the daughters or somebody that's real close to the king as a concubine or wife of the greater king. And as a result of the hundreds of treaties that Solomon made with lesser nations, Solomon ended up with a bunch of wives as a result of sealing these treaties. And there's a good chance he didn't know, you know, a lot of them. But you know what the text of Scripture indicates is that Solomon ended up getting deceived spiritually by some of these wives that he married, emphasizing the fact that he shouldn't have done what he did.
Well, and if you want to say more about that, Ron, on the other side, you sure can. But, Sarah, that's a fantastic question. Again, have so many questions, but we want to invite you to ask one. If you've got one, 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH, or email Susie@myfaithradio.com. More with Ron Rhodes in a moment. Just saying, music speaks to me, to the depths of my heart, especially when you have an artist singing scriptures. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Talking to our friend Ron Rhodes. Taking your Bible questions, 877-933-2484, or email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Got a few emails I want to see if we can get through. John writes in, and this is regarding the 2011 NIV gender-neutral Bible. Okay, and he says, what do you think of the 2011 NIV and other translations that take a gender-neutral approach to the word? For example, 1 Samuel 16:7 says, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things that people look at. People look at outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And he says, if you change the message, you don't have a message. What do you say?
Well, that is a good question. I think that many people who are involved in these gender-inclusive translations say that they're making it clearer and more accurate in terms of the biblical author's intended meaning. In other words, the original authors of Scripture did not mean to exclude women, so whenever they use the word man, they were intending that to refer to both men and women. Now, my feeling is this. I believe that the text of Scripture should be translated directly from the Hebrew or Greek and, you know, pretty straightforward in a literal fashion. And it's at the level of hermeneutics or the level of interpreting the Bible where we come to understand that sometimes the use of the word man is generic and should apply to both men and women. And I recognize that it kind of goes against the grain to say that today, but I do fear God. And as one who fears God, I fear God's commands against changing the Word of God. And I don't want to presume that I absolutely for sure know the author's intended meaning and then translate it accordingly. I would rather translate it pretty literally from the Hebrew or the Greek language. And so I think that that's one thing I want to point out. And I think another thing is that it's really wise to compare different translations of the Bible. In other words, because there's more than one way of rendering a particular Hebrew or Greek phrase into English, it is sometimes beneficial to own two or even three different translations and compare them with each other. And that way you get a good feel for how different scholars have understood what's going on in that text. And it's a great way to understand what the original likely said without knowing Hebrew or Greek, just to see scholars struggling with how to translate it. I think there's one more danger, and that is this. Sometimes the translation, instead of using the word him or he or man, makes it more generic and includes a group of people like people or a group of people or them or they, making it plural. That takes away from the individuality of certain Bible verses. You know, I'm thinking of Psalm 1 as an example. Psalm 1 is a great passage that draws a distinguishing between the evil man and the righteous man. And the fact is that some of these translations say, blessed are those who walk not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners. The original says, blessed is the man or the individual who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. So to me, there are many verses which are speaking directly to an individual as opposed to a big group of people. And if you change that, I think you can subtly change the meaning of the text.
Wow, really appreciate that.
So I'm on guard against some of that kind of stuff.
And it really, I will say too, the energy sometimes that goes into this gender equality in Scripture is just, you know, I've been so surprised that some put so much time and energy into it. I'm just saying, as a woman who is in the Word every day and who walks intimately with God, I've just never taken offense to when it says man, because I don't know. For me, it's like I know that He knows me and I know Him. And so I just have never stumbled over that. Just I'm saying personally for me, that's not been an issue. So I've always been a little bit taken aback by the heat and the energy around that battle.
Yeah.
You
know, Susie, just for those who may be interested, some may be interested to read my book, The Complete Guide to Bible Translations. And I'm not sure there's many hard copies out there. It's certainly available as an ebook on all the big, ebook outlets like Amazon and Kindle and all those kind of things. But I actually go through every translation and tell you what's good and what's not so good.
Wow, interesting.
So, you know, it's one of those things that I think can help people who are interested in that. And I also tell you how scholars actually go about translating from the original Hebrew or Greek. Just to give you an example, in Hebrew and Greek, they've got their own idioms like we do. Like we have the word go break a leg, or it's a piece of cake. Well, there's a lot of idioms like that in Hebrew and Greek. But you can't translate it absolutely literal because nobody would understand it. And so scholars basically take what was intended to be the meaning and they put it in a culturally comparative way that English-speaking people would understand. I mean, that's just one of the different kinds of things I'll talk about in how scholars deal with this stuff.
And tell me the title of that book, even if we can just get it on ebook. What's the title again?
Yeah, it's called The Complete Guide to Bible Translations.
Okay, I got to get that. That sounds great. And all right, so we have a caller who called in and said, what translation would Ron recommend that we use? You've addressed this before, but I want to make sure this listener gets his or her answer. What do you
say? Well, I would recommend that you use several and compare them, only because by comparing them, you're going to get a good idea as to what's being said. One real literal translation is the English Standard Version. Of course, the problem with real literal translations is that they're a little bit harder to understand, and in that same category would be the New American Standard Version. Both of those are pretty literal, but the more recent English Standard Version is a bit more readable and more eloquent in its language than the others. And among the Bibles that I've actually been a contributor to would be several, that would be one, the ESV Study Bible is out there. Another very good middle-of-the-road translation that's not too hard and not too easy, but it's right in the middle and it does a great job, is the Holman Christian Standard Version. I might surprise you because I think a lot of people haven't heard of that version, but I've actually gone through it and I've looked at the original Hebrew and Greek on a number of controversial passages. And they do a great job of translating that.
And New Living Translation is one also,
The New Living Translation is a good, easy translation. Some people have thought that it was a paraphrase, but it's not. The Living Bible was a paraphrase, but the New Living Translation is a translation that seeks to put things in an easier way. If there's a criticism, it's that theological words are taken out. For example, instead of using the word justified by faith, that's a very theological-sounding phrase, it'll say made right with God. You know, so it doesn't really go into everything that justification really is, but certainly there's a lot of people who would understand a lot better using an easy translation. But here's something to think about. Why not use like the New Living and the Holman Christian Standard and the ESV and maybe the New American Standard, maybe the earlier NIV, and just compare them as you read. Have one as your main Bible, but then use the others to compare.
And what do you think of the New Living, New King James?
Well, the New King James is a lot better than the King James, and I have to say that my mom was a King Jameser. She loved the King James Version. The only thing that I would warn you against is that even though it's a pretty good translation as far as it goes, it still uses the same basic manuscript set that the original King James did, and there are actually manuscripts that have been discovered that go much earlier than the set of manuscripts that were used for the King James. Now, to be fair, many of the New King James Bibles do have footnotes, like in the margin or at the bottom of the page, which stipulate those differences, you know, the differences between the King James manuscripts and earlier manuscripts that have been discovered. So that's a good thing. But I own a New King James. I mean, I own really all of them. But, you know, the ones that I primarily use would be some of the ones I just mentioned.
Okay, that's awesome. Thanks, Ron. This listener writes in and says, is it true that we'll not be forgiven unless we forgive other people? If so, do we have to forgive them perfectly in order to be forgiven perfectly? And then she cites Matthew 6:14-15, for if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. If you don't forgive people, God will not forgive you. What say you?
Well, you know, that is a controversial passage, and I would say that there are two senses of forgiveness in Scripture, and we have to understand which sense is being used. In terms of your eternal salvation, your slate has been wiped clean. You are forgiven. God does not unforgive what He has already forgiven when you become a believer. You are justified by faith. That means that you are declared righteous by God and you are acquitted by sin. It's kind of like if I look through a yellow glass, everything appears yellow to me. If I look through a red lens, everything looks red. When God looks at you, the Christian, He sees you through the white lens of the holiness of Christ, and your slate has been wiped clean. So So in that sense, you're totally forgiven. But there's also a daily experiential sense of forgiveness. You know, when I sin against God, I break fellowship with God. I need to be forgiven for that. I confess my sin to God, and just on a daily basis, I'm trying to confess those sins because I want to have fellowship with God. That's what 1 John 1:9 tells us. It has nothing to do with my salvation, but it does have something to do with my sense of fellowship with God. Now, if you refuse to forgive others, like your siblings or a spouse or some person at work or whatever, if you refuse to forgive, you actually break that sense of fellowship with God, and you need to get right with God because that shows something in your heart is not right. So I think that we need to understand that in different contexts, the same word can actually refer to something else. It's just like the word salvation. The word salvation very often refers to our eternal salvation in the New Testament, but there's other cases where the word salvation refers to being saved from some kind of bad circumstance that we encounter in daily life. And context is always determinative.
And Ron, you sure can see where if somebody has been deeply hurt and they're struggling with forgiving perfectly, as this listener says, the enemy could get in there and sow some doubt about their salvation, losing their salvation, losing God's forgiveness for their sin. And I'm wondering if that's maybe what she was getting at, to say, I'm maybe reading between the lines, but my sense was I know from personal experience, sometimes forgiveness is, it takes 100 days in a row. You forgive him today, and then you forgive him again tomorrow. And so maybe speak to the person who's working it out and trying to really continue to get to a place of freedom when it comes to forgiveness, and how that enemy might be bringing in some condemnation if they're really forgiven.
Well, that's a great question. You know, the thing of it is that the enemy especially likes to get a hold of a person with a sensitive conscience and whispers in their ear constantly that you're a worm before God because look what you just did. And you really don't have a forgiveness of other people, and you don't love other Christians as you should. Therefore, how can you even say that you're born again? You know, this is the kind of thing that the enemy does. And you might recall back in the Garden of Eden where the serpent said to Eve, has God really said? You know, he calls into question the word of God. So it's real important that we understand these various verses in context. And my understanding of Scripture is that once you become a believer, you are forgiven and your slate is wiped clean. You are baptized into the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:13. And once you're in the body of Christ, you are never excised. I mean, you don't see the arm falling off the body of Christ or his toes falling off. Once you're in the body of Christ, you're in. Ephesians 1:13 and 4:30 indicate that the moment that you believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, you are permanently sealed by the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. Now, you can't get any stronger seal than God himself. The Holy Spirit is God, and he is your seal bringing you into salvation, into eternity. We're told in John 10 that no one can snatch us out of God's hands. We're told in Isaiah 14:24 that God's plans cannot be thwarted, and God's plans are for you to be saved. And in Romans 8:29-39, there's an unbroken chain that spans all the way from God's electing you in eternity past, all the way from your destiny in heaven. There's so much more I could say about that, but the issue is that when God forgives you in terms of your salvation, your slate truly is wiped clean. And here's the good news about that. I'm not just talking about the sins up until the time you became a Christian. Some people get confused about this and think that God forgives their sins up until the point they convert, but then they're held responsible for all the sins that take place after that. When God looked at your life, the moment that you trusted in Christ for salvation, he looked at the past, the present, and the future. Every sin that you have ever committed and ever would commit was put on the cross of Christ. And it was called the certificate of debt. He took the certificate of debt of your life and nailed it to the cross. And Susie, I'm sure you're aware that when people went to jail in ancient times, they were given a certificate of debt that listed their crimes. And once they were released, they were given that certificate of debt, and on it was stamped paid in full. And you might remember that when Jesus died for our sins, he said, "It is finished." That is the exact same Greek word translated, paid in full.
Wow.
You see, Christ took the certificate of debt of your entire life, past, present, and future, and nailed all those sins to the cross.
Isn't that
and that's
best
what you
news?
Want to anchor yourself on.
Anchor yourself to that truth. Talking to Ron Rhodes, we have one more segment left. If you've got some questions, this caller called in and said, what does it mean to have the mind of Christ? Can Ron expand on that statement? We'll cover that one and an email question about churches. More and more churches are putting labyrinths on their church ground. And want some insight on your thoughts on that. 877-933-2484. Talking to Bible scholar Ron Rhodes. Welcome your questions when we come back.
This world is full of people, the weary and the poor, waiting for the day when they will hurt no more. Though this world is full of suffering, these promises are true. We hold on to the hope that the day is coming soon. So amen.
Don't you love that? That's Chris August. Amen. You might have to go on YouTube and hear that whole song. It's amazing. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is The Promise, talking to my friend Ron Rhodes. And he's got, like I said at the beginning of the show, 11 billion books or something like that. But one we're giving away today is 40 Days Through Genesis, Discover the Story That Started It All. And this caller before the break, Ron, asked, what does it mean to have the mind of Christ? Can Ron expand on that statement? What do you say?
Well, I would say that very often as you come across such phrases, that the text itself will define for us what is meant. You know, for example, we are told in Philippians 2:5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. In other words, have the mind of Christ. Now, in that context, the whole thing was talking about humility. Now, Christ was very humble because as God, he became a man. There's no greater act of humility than eternal God stepping out of eternity and becoming a man. And so we're to have the mind of Christ in the sense that we're to be humble like Christ was. And, of course, the text then goes on to talk about what's involved in Christ becoming a man. He condescended, and he took on the form of a servant, born in the likeness of men, and so forth. And so that's one example. There's other, uses of the term mind of Christ where some moral virtue is emphasized. And I should mention to you the central role of the Holy Spirit in all of this. You see, it's the job of the Holy Spirit to cause you to take on the family likeness.
Hmm.
When I'm talking about the family likeness, I'm talking about becoming Christ-like. Now, you do not have the power to reform your mind. Your mind is faulty equipment. It's buggy, just like I might have a buggy computer program. We're fallen in sin. And only the Holy Spirit has the power to work a transformation in your mind. So as you walk in the power of the Spirit, not only do you get the fruit of the Spirit being reproduced in your life, but you start to take on the family likeness, and it's a lifelong process. It takes us from the present moment all the way up until the time we die or up until the day of the rapture, whichever one comes first. And so it's going to be a continual thing from here on out. You never arrive on this side of eternity. So it's a process, and it's a process where you should be making steady progress. Ideally, that should be the case, although there are some who choose, they're not quite as committed as they should be, and they might be involved in various forms of carnality. But ideally, you should be making regular progress in taking on the family likeness.
Thinking about that passage in Philippians, you know, who being in the very nature of God, didn't consider his equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he laid his life down. And it's like, when I think about that, Ron, that he leveraged his position in a way that cost him everything so that we could benefit. And it makes me think about Andy Crouch. We've had him on a few times, but he says, you know, ask yourself the question, who flourishes because I have power? And, you know, you think about who flourished because Jesus had power. I think part of what it means to have the mind of Christ is whatever influence you have, do you leverage it for your own benefit so people pay, or do you leverage it in a way that others benefit because God has entrusted you a measure of influence and power? I mean, that's part of it. It's much bigger than that, but I think it's a question worth asking, don't you?
I do. I do think that. Mm-hmm. And the passage you mentioned is so critically important, too, because it is so rich in spiritual truth, not just in terms of understanding the humility of Christ and affecting others spiritually, but it's a tremendous passage that helps us understand the actual nature of the incarnation, right. One of the most important acts in human history. And what I mean by that is, how can you possibly understand the importance of the incarnation without first understanding the dazzling heights from which Christ came? That passage helps us to understand that.
Amazing, amazing, amazing. Okay, Renee writes in and says, what are your views on labyrinths? I know some churches are putting them inside their buildings as a place for people to meditate and have quiet times with God. Do you have a biblical basis for what you believe on this? Thank you very much.
Well, you know, this is one of those medieval things that's come forward to 2015. The labyrinth is basically a path that a person can walk, and it's done with a view not just to pray, but it's also to enhancing a sense of spiritual transformation. And the thing of it is that I would warn against is that some of the views that some of these folks have on transformative prayer, it's more in common with some of the Eastern mystic forms of meditation than objective meditation on the Word of God. So that's the key warning. Very often in these labyrinths, there are prayer stations that are along the way, along the path, and you're supposed to stop at each one, and you contemplate, and you engage in what's called contemplative prayer. And I've actually written articles on this, so I know something about it. I've read some of the original literature on it. And some of these folks, they actually use Christian words as a mantra, you know, like the word Maranatha. Maranatha is a word that means come soon, Lord. But at some prayer stations, people will be instructed to sit there and pray Maranatha, 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 Maranatha. And as they do that, they kind of go into a deep state. Now, to me, that's not Christian meditation. Christian meditation involves an objective focus on the Word of God. And the Hebrew word for meditation means murmuring with the lips. It's like you're reading in such a concentrated form that you're murmuring as you're going along, and you're filling your mind with the Word of God. You're not going into any kind of a trance state or anything like that. So that's the only warning I have, Susie. I don't want people to get lost up in some of this contemplative prayer practices that, like I said, is very close to some of the Eastern practices.
And again, just to balance it, and I appreciate what you just said there, I've been in prayer meetings at our old church where they had different stations for different nations in the back. And so we would, you know, you'd gather together, and then we would break up, and we would go, and there'd be a map on the wall and some of the prayer needs for the Christians there, and people would gather, and they'd pray there. And then they'd move to the next one. That's different. I mean, just
that's different, yeah.
Because
that's
people can get really legalistic about it, right?
I mean, that sounds like a good idea to me.
Yeah.
But that's not what this is. That's
exactly
what I'm talking about. What
right.
I'm talking about is a movement that's becoming increasingly strong in Christianity, with millions of books being sold.
Wow.
That is teaching a new way to pray. And this new way to pray is a way of going into a rather deep state. It's very similar to the centering practices of New Agers.
Hmm.
It's where you focus on within, and you focus on going into sort of a higher state where you sense the oneness of yourself with everything else.
And that's alarming.
And that's a difficulty. You know, the thing is the biblical meditation is objective. It focuses on the Word of God. So, I mean, I'm all for being out in nature. And if there's a path that you can walk, being out in nature where it just makes you feel close to God, that's great. But just stay away from some of this contemplative prayer stuff, because that can be dangerous.
Well, the time went by fast, Ron, and I appreciate this so much. Would you pray for our listeners, for me included, that we would just, that God would grow our hunger and thirst for His Word, that we could rightly divide it and handle it in this day?
Absolutely. Father, thank you so much for the perfect peace you give us when we face our hard circumstances. We thank you for the Word of God, which is a constant refuge for us in this world of relativism. And with so many ideas being set forth, Lord, I ask that you do help us to rightly divide the Word of truth and help us to understand its implications, not only in terms of understanding the Word, but applying it to our lives so that we can experience true transformation. Father, there's many that have needs that I don't know about today, so that I pray that you'd make yourself real to them and providentially move in their circumstances to bring them relief from whatever weighs on them. And I thank you in Jesus' name for this. Amen.
Amen. Ron, you are such a good friend, and we look forward to having you back next month.
I look forward to it. Thank you.
God bless you, dear brother.
You too.
This world is full of people the weary and the poor, waiting for the day when they will hurt no more.
Wow, another great show with Ron Rhodes. Thanks so much for tuning in. You've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. Give us a few minutes and the podcast will be up on the website, myfaithradio.com. With a click of a button, you can send it out to your friends, family, anybody who needs a deeper understanding or wants a deeper understanding of the Word. Hey, and while you're there, if you've not signed up for Commit to Live Fit yet, we'd still love for you to join us on this journey. If you're having email issues, be patient. We're getting those fixed, all right? We'll meet you back here next time. God bless you.